All right. Check, check. Good morning. Morning, City Light Benson. All right, let's get started. I just got a text from JD, who's not here. He said, let's go Team B. I'm like, what, Team B? JD's actually here this morning because he's actually in Lincoln with his dad. They had to fly his dad to Lincoln last night to see a cardiologist because he's having heart surgery today. So let's just take a minute to pray for JD and his family, should we? All right, dear Father, we love JD. We're thankful for JD. I'm thankful that he's with his dad right now, who's going to have a heart catheter put in here shortly. And so, God, we just pray that you'd be sovereign, you'd exercise your sovereignty over that situation, that you'd work in the hands of the doctors, and that you would bring quick healing to his father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's good to see you guys. I thought most of you had slept in from last night from doing fireworks. I don't know if you're tired, but I'm super tired. So hopefully you had a lot of coffee. But the last 4 weeks have been going through our core value series. JD kicked us off well by talking about the gospel, which is the down. Our core values are down, up, in, and out. And the down is the good news of the gospel. When the gospel takes root in our hearts, it causes three things to happen. It causes spiritual formation, it causes us to be the family of God, and it propels us outward on mission. And so today we come to the out, the missional part of what the gospel does in our hearts. And so all throughout the scripture we see God's mission moving forward, calling people to himself. And all throughout the history of scripture we see revivals happening and cycles of momentum happening. And even in the book of Acts, which we were going through when we transitioned over here to Benson, we read about in Acts 1 and 2 about a revival happening. We saw Peter preaching dynamically and people being cut to the heart and people repenting and turning around from their sin. And it says that day by day, people were being added to their number. And I don't know if you're like me, but I read the book of Acts and see all those amazing miracles happening. And kind of in my heart, I get skeptical that that could actually happen here in Benson. That what's happening in Acts can actually happen here in Benson. I think that sometimes we think that God's in heaven thinking, you know what, I hope City Light Bensoners, City Light Bensonites, whatever we want to call ourselves, are reading the book of Acts, and I hope that as they're reading it, they don't actually think that that could happen today. I hope they don't think that they're, when reading the book of Acts, that I actually want to get out of retirement and do that kind of thing again, right? We sort of doubt God. But I just want to say today that revival has happened and revival can happen here in Benson. I just want to pray that God will lift our eyes this morning and have faith to see that what happened in Acts can happen here, that God can add to our number day by day those who are coming to faith. So I want to talk about this idea of revival today. And so here is my here's my outline for this morning. It's going to be three questions. What is a revival? What are the elements of a revival? And what is the cause of a revival? So basically, what is a revival? What are the elements of a revival? And what is the cause of a revival? Because the fact is that revivals are true and revivals can happen. Even as we look at the rest of the world, okay, America, there might not be a lot of revivals happening, but let's look at the world. Africa has gone from 9% Christian to 55% Christian in the last 100 years. And in Korea, Korea has gone from 1% Christian to 40% Christian in the last 100 years. In China, where it's illegal to be a Christian, there are now more Christians in China than there actually are in America. And it's illegal to be a Christian there. As I was doing some history research for this area, I came across an old Presbyterian General Assembly minutes from 1891 from one of their councils, 125 years ago. Listen as they describe the spiritual climate of Omaha in the Midwest 125 years ago. They said, "Spiritual opportunities are everywhere, and we have nothing which to meet them. It may be questioned if this century or any century since the Reformation has witnessed such quick returns and such large returns for spiritual investments as these Midwest states have brought. The mission church plant of 1 year becomes the missionary church of the next year, the mother of churches. Omaha is planting a new Presbyterian church every year. Nothing seems lacking to arouse interest and enthusiasm in the work of establishing gospel influences in this region. Isn't that amazing? As you can see, Benson, you see a church on almost every block because it was the result of the revival that happened in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Omaha was growing, churches were being planted, and only the Presbyterian church was planting one church a year. That's not counting the Methodist churches and the Baptist churches who were also planting. It was a ripe time, and I long for that to happen again in our day. So let's talk about the first question. What is a revival? The wise and seasoned theologian J.I. Packer gives us just great picture and biblical definition of revival. He says, revival is, I define, as a work of God by His Spirit through His Word, bringing the spiritually dead to living faith in Christ and renewing the inner life of Christians who have grown slack and sleepy. In revival, God makes old things new, giving new power to law and gospel and a new spiritual awareness to those whose hearts and consciences have been blind, hard, and cold. Revival thus animates or reanimates churches and Christian groups to make a spiritual and moral impact on their community. It comprises an initial reviving followed by a maintained state of revivedness for as long as the visitation lasts. So great definition. So I just want to unpack what he's saying for a few minutes. First of all, he's saying that revival is God's doing, not ours. He's saying that revival is solely the work of the Spirit, that we can try to manufacture revival, that we can set up a tent, call Chris Haruska, buy him a nice white suit, and call that a revival, right? But revival is only the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who regenerates, who renews, who washes us of our sin. There's nothing we can do to create a revival. It's simply a work of the Holy Spirit. He can drop whenever he wants, and he can affect whomever he wants. Second, Packer says that revival includes the spiritually dead coming to life and sleepy Christians getting renewed. And so in a church that is experiencing revival, these three things will be happening. First is that people who have been sitting in the pews, coming to church for years, will actually get converted. People who have been in the pews and have been around Christ for years will actually get converted. In Christ, will actually realize that they've been playing a game for a number of years, intellectually ascribing to Jesus, but for the first time, the Spirit will drop in their life, and they'll be able to sense and have an experience of the darkness and depth of their sin, and realize that they actually need a Savior. Second thing that will happen is that sleepy Christians will wake up, Christians who have grown cold to the Lord, Christians whose consciences have been affected and aren't really working. People who have not experienced a deep sorrow over certain sins in their life for a long period of time all of a sudden start experiencing conviction. They start experiencing a renewed zeal and joy in the Lord that they haven't had in years. So sleepy Christians start waking up. And third, people who you'd never think would come to church start showing up in church. And I just heard an amen from Brock. And I was thinking of Brock when I wrote that, right? So Brock was, last summer we had a summer baptism, 1,000 people out in the lawn. Brock gets up and says, hey, God has delivered me from the trenches of drug addiction. I love that. You would never expect to see Brock in church. And there he was, standing up, giving his testimony about the work that Jesus had done in his life. I pray that many people that you'd never suspect in Benson to be in this building like Brock would be in this building. Amen? Third, Packer says that revival always leads to a spiritual and moral impact on the community. So in a sense, he's saying, I don't care if 1,000 new people have showed up at your church over the last 2 years. I don't care if 170 people have been baptized. The question is whether or not those people are having a moral and spiritual impact on the community. Because in a revival, people don't just walk in the door, but people, because of the life change they're experiencing, simply have an impact on the culture around them. And fourth and finally, Packer says that a true revival is followed by a maintained state of revivedness. So he's simply making the point that revival is not just a one-time event, but it's actually sustained reality. That when revival comes, there's long-term fruit and long-term growth in the community that is felt by everyone. I still remember after my family left the Catholic Church in junior high, we started going to a little Baptist church. And I remember the pastor saying one Sunday, hey, next weekend, we're going to have a revival. And there's going to be a tent, and we're going to bring in a speaker. And I remember thinking, oh man, that's going to be kind of depressing on Monday, isn't it? Like the revival's here, and then the revival's gone. Like, had a revival, now it's not here anymore. Kind of stinks, kind of depressing. But that just goes to show that, no, we all know what he meant. And there was value in bringing in a speaker to revive the church. That's all really good. But we just can't expect revival to be a one-day or one-weekend event. Revival has sustained impact and long-term fruit. Okay, so a true revival is not a one-time event, but an ongoing experience. So hopefully that gives you a little bit clearer definition as to what a revival is and what a revival isn't. So now I want to walk through and actually talk about the six elements of a revival. Like when revival comes, the Spirit visits us for a long period of time, what kinds of things start happening in the church? What are the elements of it? And JD really talked about the first one last week, so I'm not going to mention it this week. But the first one is community. When God begins to form a family, people start to take notice of the love they have for one another, and it impacts and draws people to Christ. Okay, that's what he talked about last week. If you didn't listen to it, you can go back on our phone app and listen to that. The other five that I want to talk about today are evangelism, justice and mercy, prayer, disenculturation, and theological depth. Those are the elements of a revival. Evangelism, justice and mercy, prayer, disenculturation, and theological depth. So the first one is evangelism. During a revival, Christ is just proclaimed aggressively. People start sharing their story and start telling their family and their friends. But evangelism here, it primarily happens through relational networks, not big one-time events. Right, Billy Graham, who is the guy, the big event guy for evangelism, who's done tons of mass evangelism, once got his organization to do a study on how people actually come to Christ. And his organization did this study, and they talked to thousands of new believers, and this is what they found. They found that 0.5 to 1% of people come to faith through an evangelistic campaign. 0.5% to 1%. But 75 to 90% of Christians come to Christ through a trusted friend or relative. Isn't it interesting? So the majority of people come to Christ through a relational network of people they trust. It makes me think of the revival that happened, or the larger group event that happened here in 2007. Some of you guys may remember this, but Luis Palau came to Omaha in 2007. 105,000 people came to this event, right? $1.75 million was raised by individuals like me and you and churches to make this event happen, right? 275 churches participated, and 5,000 people indicated that they wanted to know Christ or be followed up and join a church. And what happened in 2008 was that there wasn't much impact the next year. That we don't know where the 5,000 people went. The churches in Omaha didn't seem to get any bigger. No one really know where these people wanted to be disciples went. Now, I don't want to minimize that. There was extreme value in getting Christians together for the sake of unity. I'm sure that event had tons of value. What I'm saying is there's probably some people who put a lot of eggs into that one basket saying, this is how revival is going to start. Right? This is how people in our city are going to get saved. It was almost as if they took a football and threw a Hail Mary pass to the end zone, and in the end zone, the ball simply got dropped, right? So we cannot rely on large, one-time evangelistic events to win our city to Christ. Rather, it's the simple, small steps of making friends with lost people who build trust with. It's you moving the ball down the field 1 yard at a time, 5 yards at a time, that over time leads to more touchdowns, consistent touchdowns, more wins, right? So I just want to call our church to be the kind of church that doesn't put tons of stock, that doesn't continue to throw Hail Mary passes down the field for these big one-time events, right, where we all plan those events full-time in here and then go out to Benson once or twice a year and then come back in here thinking that that's going to change the community. It's going to take us becoming cultural insiders here in Benson, connected to the relational networks here in Benson, building trust with non-Christians, using our money to spend on taking people out to eat, and buying Benson Neighborhood Association dues, doing whatever it takes to become cultural insiders who move the ball down the field 1 yard at a time. So let's not be an event-centered church, let's not be a program-centered church, but a people-centered church. Amen? All right. Secondly, the second element of a revival is justice and mercy. Right? We already experienced a little bit of that this morning. That when revival happens, it is accompanied by a deep desire to be an advocate for the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. And Benson was founded that way. I did a little research on our boy, Erastus Benson. That's how you say his name, Erastus. He was the founder of Benson. And he actually made it to Omaha because of a justice issue. His parents, Erastus grew up on a farm in Virginia. His dad was a wealthy landowner, and they owned lots of slaves. And what happened was his father began to become convicted of that. And so 2 years before the Civil War, his dad didn't sell his slaves, but actually freed all of the slaves because he realized that that was wrong. And he freed them and then moved to Iowa, where Erastus grew up. And Erastus went to school and then eventually went to University of Iowa and got a law degree. And then he came over to Omaha because of the opportunities here and because of the growth and development here. And he purchased 900 acres of land from the Creighton brothers, who founded Creighton University. And he used this land to bless people. Most of the land, including the community center over here, was just donated by him to the city. There was once the Sisters of Mercy, which is a Catholic group that came to him and said, hey, we want to start an orphanage, which eventually became St. James Orphanage. But they didn't have any land. They didn't have an opportunity to provide for needy people or needy kids. And so he donated 10 acres of land so they could build this big orphanage. And over the course of 100 years, I think it stopped in 1970 or in the 70s, but over the course of 100 years, they took in thousands of neglected children and adopted those thousands of children out to homes that loved them and cared for them. And there was once a time when they said, we can't keep up with the water demands. We need more water access here. So he used his reputation and his leadership leverage to go to the city council and say, hey, these people need water. And he advocated for them. And he got the city to build a water main line from military directly to their orphanage, so those kids could have good access to water. So I don't know if Erastus was a Christian. The sources don't say one thing or the other, but it seems like we could suspect that he was. Whether he wasn't or wasn't, I would love for our church to have those sort of things in our hearts, that uses our resources, that uses our relational networks to bless the poor and needy here and to initiate that in the work in the area here of Benson. Third, prayer accompanies revival. Prayer is an element. And during a revival, the church moves from what C. John Miller calls maintenance prayer meetings to frontline prayer meetings, which means that the church doesn't use prayer as a means to maintain its own spiritual health, but sees prayer as a weapon of mass destruction against Satan and his schemes. I love that Richard Lovelace says, when the church really begins praying, they start praying against the world's patterns and behaviors. They begin praying against the anti-Christian structures, methods, goals, and ideologies which have permeated the culture. They start praying against dehumanizing social and economic political systems. They begin praying against businesses and foreign policy based on local self-interest. They begin praying against culturally pervasive institutionalized sins such as racism. That's what the church does. So let me just ask our hearts, as you think about your own prayer life privately, or as you think about our prayer gathering on Tuesday nights, are we simply praying spiritual maintenance prayers for ourselves, or do we see prayer as a weapon of mass destruction to push back the darkness of the spiritual forces of evil here in Benson. Fourth, the fourth element of a revival is disenculturation. And disenculturation simply means to be untangled, disenculturated from the sins that have been rooted in the culture. Right? To be untangled from the mess that the culture has brought on us. And we start to look distinctly different from the culture. Right? Jesus' goal was never for to take us out of culture, but to put us in the world. He said in John 17, "As you, Father, have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus wants us to be sent into Benson, to be cultural insiders, not to be outsiders, but to be insiders. But as we are insiders, we are to be distinctly different, disenculturated. We are to be a city within a city, a culture within the broader culture. That's a city set on a hill. That's a light in a dark place. And Jesus' goal is that we would be holy and set apart and distinct, causing people to ask tons of questions about what we're doing, what we're up to, so they would ask questions about Jesus and come to know him. So this means that those of us who are creatives in the room, artists, musicians, right, that are typically known for having the default mode of being autonomous and independent, right, that when creatives and the musicians and artists here begin to be dependent on God, that they begin to be submissive to the will of God rather than having this autonomous spirit, that causes people to ask questions. When we go to the breweries here in Benson, right, and enjoy alcohol as a gift, that people would see that alcohol doesn't enslave us and that brewing beer is not our supreme passion, but God is our supreme passion. People start to ask questions. That means for those of us who are single in the room, are all you single ladies and dudes, there's like two-thirds to 75% of our church is single right now. That, listen, singles, that you would take a stand for sexual purity. That in a sex-crazed culture where sex is not a good thing but a God thing, and sex is an appetite that we can just feed whenever we're hungry, right? That's the view of sex. What if we took a stand for sexual purity and people looked at your life and saw you not living with your boyfriend or girlfriend and waiting to be in a marriage covenant before you live with them and waiting to be in a marriage covenant to enjoy the gift of sex rather than having premarital sex? Like living that sort of alternative lifestyle, right? It's an alternative lifestyle now to do that, would provoke people to ask questions as to how can they be so happy and joyful and yet be sexually absent until marriage. That doesn't make sense to me. And for people to ask questions. So, City Light Benson, are you willing to pursue holiness? Are you willing to live distinctly so that people ask a lot of questions about Jesus? Let's be that kind of church. Sixth and finally, we have theological depth as an element of revival. So a hunger for theological truth and depth always accompanies revival and is actually the means by which revival is sustained in a culture. Richard Lovelace, who is a church historian, said that in the 19th and early 20th century, there was a shift that happened. There was a shift from theological education to simply getting people into the door of Christianity. Then in the early 1900s, there was a move towards mass evangelism, right, which, again, is a good thing. Billy Graham has done so many great things. It's preached the gospel to so many people. But with that shift, one of the results was that there was a shift towards just getting people into the door of Christianity. And this is what Richard Lovelace says, that this has led to a progressively shallower spirituality among evangelicals and to a loss of intellectual command. He said, "It is no wonder that the wind went out of the sails of the evangelicals and that they lost control of the seminaries and of the larger denominations." He is simply referring to the fact that the Ivy League schools like Harvard, Princeton, and Yale were all founded by Puritans and Christians who loved Jesus, who wanted the gospel to go forth. They were all founded by Christians, but something happened over the last 100 years where now all of those institutions and schools are secular. Right? There's no hint of God in them anymore. He said at one point along the line, that we started shifting towards getting people in the door. We started creating tracks to get people saved. But we never maintained a sense of theological hunger for depth and to know the Bible well and to train and equip our church members to know the Bible well. So if we are going to have an impact here in Benson long term, all of us in the room are going to have a hunger for the Bible, to have a hunger for theological depth, to know the Bible well. I mean, think about what's going on right now with the same-sex marriage issue that we mentioned briefly last week. Many Christians, whether new Christians or older Christians, it doesn't matter who they are, don't really understand the teaching on human sexuality. We don't really understand God's design for marriage very well. And so this has led some Christians, new and old, right, to go down the opposite side of the court and to start shooting and making baskets for the opposing team because we just don't understand the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. And that's just one example of many where so that fire would fall down in our hearts and in this church and consume us with a passion for His glory. So when the people of God come together to resolve to forsake sin and begin confessing sin, revival happens. Our cold hearts begin to be warmed by the Spirit. We begin to have a zeal and passion for God when we are aware of our sin. And God, the Spirit brings conviction of sin. We see the ways that we're alienated from God, right? And we confess those things and we're awakened. I love, this will be the last thing I mention, but there's a guy by the name of King Josiah in Scripture, and I love this guy, right? He reminds me of Alex a little bit. But one of the priests came across the law one time. So King Josiah lived in a time where the Bible had been buried. Like, there was no more preaching the Bible, the law, in churches because it literally was buried. No one could find it. And this priest came across the law, their Bible, brought it to King Josiah and said, "Hey, look what I found. Look what I found in the safe," right? And he started reading it, and Josiah, his eyes went wide, and he just tore his robe, which was a sign of repentance in that day. It was to just tear your clothes. And he said, "Woe is me." Right? He had come face to face with who God was and who he was, and all he could do was fall down before the face of God. And I love that he just didn't practice personal repentance, but he says, "I got to do something. Like, my people have been worshiping false gods and false idols." So he used his king leverage to go around to all the people, and he started smashing down their idols, started smashing down all of their god substitutes, and said, "We are going to worship the Lord. We are going to forsake our sin." He got after it. And so I would love for us to be people that have the same heart and spirit as Josiah, that say, let's figure out what the weeds in our life are, right? If we want to see a revival happen here, we got to get serious about pulling the weeds in our life. We got to get serious about pulling the weeds of sin that our culture is engrossed in, that we would confess the sins of our culture so that fire would fall down, the Spirit would drop here, and we would see God's glory in our midst. Because we're not after a revival just to get a revival, right? Revival is not the end goal, right? The end goal is seeing the glory of God, of seeing God's power work in our midst. It's to glorify Him. Right, when revival happens, we can see God's power. We can see His goodness and His beauty more clearly, more vividly. And I'm reminded of the song that says, "God, show me your glory." So I pray that would be our heart's cry. God, we want to see you continue to work here. Right, we've seen you moving at City Light Midtown. We've seen all the baptisms. We've heard all the stories. We've seen how the church exploded and they had to move out of the chapel and go to the Omar. And a year later, we're now planting a church. And we want to say, God, don't stop. We don't want to just take up pews here and say, "Man, look what God did," and just coast for the next 30 years. We want to continue to say, "God, don't stop. Keep moving. Keep revealing your glory. We want to experience you in our midst, in our day, in this time." So let's fall at the feet of Jesus this morning. Let's ask Him, ask the Spirit to bring an awareness of the things, the dark places in our heart that we have not given to Him and confessed to Him. Let's say, "God, my heart is cold, right? My conscience isn't working right now. I feel like things are okay, but I know that I there's still dark parts of my heart, and so would you reveal those to me so I can confess those to the people in this room, and we can confess our sins together, and watch God restore us, forgive us, and give us the Spirit's power to be used by Him mightily in this neighborhood. Here's the promise this morning that I want to end with. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. Listen to God's promise to City Light Benson. He says, "If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." Let's pray. God, you are all good. You are all-knowing. You are all-powerful. And God, you're the Alpha and the Omega. God, you are the same God that was working miracles by the Spirit in the first century church. You're the same God who was here 100 years ago working a revival in this land long before we were born. And you're the same God who has allowed us to see a mini revival in our midst right now, the church growing and planting. God, we just want to say you are glorious. As Steve said early on in the call to worship, that you are the author of all blessings. And we want to say, God, we do not want to pass away. We don't want to get to the end of our generation, the end of our lives, without seeing your glory in our day. Would you reveal yourself more and more to us? Would you reveal the dark parts of our heart? Would you convict us for the ways that we've been cold towards you over the past year, past 2 years? And would you begin to revive us so that we can see revival here in Benson? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now what I want you to do is just to turn in your groups for a few minutes.